Well, I have to confess to you that this morning's message was a little trickier for me to prepare than normal. Now, there are others here in our congregation here today who are familiar with the process of putting a sermon together. Many of you have some ministry experience or preaching experience. We have a pastor who's getting a break this weekend and experiencing some recuperation. And by the way, please do meet Pastor Scott. After church, I've come to deeply admire and respect him and his ministry and his heart. I've heard a lot about him, but I've now met him twice. And each time I have a chance to get to know him better, I come to respect and love and appreciate him that much more. And when you look at the fruit of his ministry in the lives of the Wortman family, how can you not have a profound appreciation? So, Pastor Scott, thank you for your service to Jesus and the way that it's even ministered to us. So God bless you, brother. Thank you very much. Now, I don't know about Pastor Scott or any of the rest of you who have experience preparing sermons, but for me, and this may sound kind of bizarre, but it's true, the less amount of time that I have to prepare a message, the longer the message is. And that's the honest-to-God truth. And that's because for me, the part of the sermon preparation that takes the most time is the part where I take all this data and work that I've done, not just that week for a sermon, but through years of study and preparation to preach, taking all of that and condensing it down into a sermon that can be preached within a reasonable amount of time on Sunday morning. And so that process of crafting the message and pruning it and refining it is very labor-intensive for me. Maybe it's not for others, but it is for me. And so you have a week for me that was reduced for my preparation time. I was focused on, hosting guests from out of town and crushing the competition at men's retreat and really ended up with a shorter week of sermon prep. But you add to that the fact that this particular passage that we're going to be preaching from this morning is one of the weightier ones in the scriptures. And it's one of those ones that touches on a lot of different issues and raises a lot of questions. So all that together, you can understand why this was a little bit of a trickier one to prepare. But look, enough about that. If you want to talk more about, the process of crafting a sermon, I'll be happy to talk with you after the service when it ends around 2:30 this afternoon, okay? So we'll talk then. All right, all joking aside, I just freaked out half the congregation. They're thinking, like, why did I come here this morning and afternoon? But all joking aside, Hebrews chapter 6 is indeed one of the more difficult passages in the New Testament. And we're just going to be very honest about that from the get-go here. But it's not just because it can be hard to fit into one's sort of theological paradigms. It's a tough passage because the language is just so blunt. It's just so direct. It's kind of like, you're getting beaten with a verbal club, for lack of a better expression. It shakes us out of our doldrums. It awakens us from our slumber. And I think that's the intent. I really do believe that's at the heart of why the writer of Hebrews felt compelled by the Spirit to share these things. But I invite you to join me this morning in doing the hard work, and it is hard work, but it's good work, of receiving the truth of God's word as it is proclaimed to us. And let the Spirit break down whatever barriers are in our hearts and help us to hear his voice. Don't hear my voice. Yes, listen to what I'm saying, but hear the Spirit's voice between every word, because he's the Lord. He's the one that we want to hear from this morning. So with that in mind, let's turn to Hebrews chapter 6. If you have one of the guest Bibles, we're on page 967. And before I read, I'm going to just start with a quick word of prayer. Lord, all that we are and all that we have belongs to you, not the least of which is every second of time. And so, Lord, in these moments that we have here together as the people of God, with the truth, the inerrant truth, the Spirit-breathed truth of your word, at the very heart of who we are and why we are here, Lord, I pray in these moments you would speak and give us eyes to see and ears to hear and hearts to receive the word of the Lord today. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Hebrews chapter 6, beginning here in verse 1, and we read down to verse 12, and I know there's a lot here. We're not going to be able to touch on everything, but we'll do our very best to follow the Lord's leading here. So, verse 1, let us stop going over the basic teachings about Christ again and again. Let us go on instead and become mature in our understanding. Surely we don't need to start again with the fundamental importance of repenting from evil deeds and placing our faith in God. You don't need further instruction about baptisms, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. And so, God willing, we will move forward to further understanding. For it is impossible to bring back to repentance those who were once enlightened. Those who have experienced the good things of heaven and shared in the Holy Spirit, who have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the power of the age to come, and who then turn away from God. It is impossible to bring such people back to repentance. By rejecting the Son of God, they themselves are nailing him to the cross once again and holding him up to public shame. When the ground soaks up the falling rain and bears a good crop for the farmer, it has God's blessing. But if a field bears thorns and thistles, it is useless. The farmer will soon condemn that field and burn it. Dear friends, even though we are talking this way, we really don't believe it applies to you. We are confident that you are meant for better things, things that come with salvation. For God is not unjust. He will not forget how hard you have worked for him and how you have shown your love to him by caring for other believers as you still do. Our great desire is that you will keep on loving others as long as life lasts, in order to make certain that what you hope for will come true. Then you will not become spiritually dull and indifferent. Instead, you will follow the example of those who are going to inherit God's promises because of their faith and endurance. Now, the book of Hebrews is not the only book in the New Testament that contains passages of warning like what we find here in chapter 6. You can find them all throughout the writings of Paul. You can find them in 1st and 2nd Peter, especially 2nd Peter. You can find them in James. You can even find them in the Gospels, from the mouth of the Lord Jesus himself, warnings to those who would seek to follow God in a hostile world. And it's also not the only warning passage within the book of Hebrews itself. You can find them all throughout the pages, from chapter 2 and 3 and 4 and 6 and 10 and 12, and the implications of the warnings all there in between. Indeed, this letter as a whole is framed under the concern expressed back in chapter 2, verse 1. If you recall reading it before there, where the author of Hebrews said, we must listen carefully to the truth we have heard, or we may drift away from it. So there's that central concern of the author of Hebrews right there. We have to remember what we've heard, remember what we've learned, remember what we've experienced, and cling to that thing, cling to what that has done in our lives and who has done it. So otherwise, we might run the risk of drifting away. He goes on in chapters 3 and 4 to give us the example of the wilderness generation from back in the days of Moses. You remember that generation, that one that had experienced firsthand God's saving grace. He brought them out of bondage in Egypt. All they had to do was trust him. All they had to do was follow him and obey his word. They didn't have to earn it. It's this great sort of prototype of the salvation that is offered in Christ. It's this preparatory work of God in history, in real people's lives, for all that he was going to do through his son. And yet, that same generation that experienced the deliverance from Israel found themselves in the midst of the wilderness, doubting and with hardness of hearts. And as a result of their unbelief, they perished. They failed to enter into God's promised rest because of their hardness of heart. Chapter 3, verses 12 and 13, the author of Hebrews says, be careful then, brothers and sisters, in light of their example. Be careful then. Make sure your own hearts are not evil and unbelieving, turning you away from the living God. You must warn each other every day while it is still today, so that none of you will be deceived by sin and hardened against God. And then you come to chapter 10. We're going to come back to 6 here in a minute, but chapter 10, he's warning those who deliberately persist in their sin after receiving the knowledge of the truth of God. He says, they only have the terrible expectation of God's judgment to look forward to. Harsh words, hard words, words that almost seem in conflict or in opposition to so many other verses in the New Testament, and we're left wondering, how do we reconcile everything? How do we make it all make sense? It's all spirit-breathed. It's all from God. It's all profitable and true. But how do we put it all together? And of course, the second half of chapter 12, more warnings like the ones before them. And they're all hard for us to hear. None of it is easy. But it's right here in chapter 6, at least for me. Maybe it's something different for you, but for me, this passage here in chapter 6 is the hardest. It's the one that gives me the most angst as I try to sort through what the Lord is trying to tell us. Now, we know from chapter 3, verse 1, who this letter is addressed to. We know that it is addressed to brothers and sisters who belong to God and are partners with those called to heaven. But who's he referring to here in chapter 6, beginning of verse 4? That's the big question, isn't it? So we know who he's writing the letter to, but who's he talking about here in verse 4? These who, he says a couple verses later, who turned away from God. And why does it matter for them and for us today? Well, in verse 4, he identifies these people as those who were once enlightened. And by the way, every time that word once is used in Hebrews, and everywhere else in my translation, it's translated this way, but it carries the same meaning each time. It's once and for all. It's a very definitive once. It's not just like, oh, once upon a time. No, it's like this happened in a definitive way in their lives. In the same way that there's a finality to death. In the same way that there is a finality to God's coming judgment. In the same way that Christ died once and for all time. These were those who were once enlightened. Who, as Paul says elsewhere in the New Testament, who had come to the knowledge of the truth. Which, by the way, is a reference to conversion. This is describing one who has become a Christian. That same word for enlightened, the author of Hebrews will use again in chapter 10, verse 32, when he says to these believing Christians, think back on those early days when you first learned about Christ, or literally when you were first enlightened. So these were once enlightened. You were once first enlightened. Think back on those days when you were faithful, though you suffered for your faith. When you had everything taken from you, yet you accepted it with joy. Remember when you were first enlightened and you knew better things were waiting for you that lasted forever. And so he concludes in that line of thought in verse 35, therefore, or so, do not throw away this confident trust you have in the Lord. So you see the urgent exhortation, the pleading from this pastor's heart. Remember your enlightenment. Remember your conversion. Remember when you came to the true knowledge of the Lord and all that took place as a result of that and all that you now hope in light of that, and don't throw it away, but cling to it in confident trust. Now, that the ones here in 6:4 refers to former Christians is going to be reinforced in the text over the next couple of verses. There's a string of Greek participles that reinforce this idea. And they really come to explain and describe the subsequent benefits that one experiences when they are converted to Christ, to following Christ. The ones once enlightened had first experienced the good things of heaven. Literally it says, the heavenly gift, which is that great gift of salvation. It is the gift of all gifts. It's what every one of us receives when we turn to Christ in saving faith. He says the ones once enlightened, secondly, had shared in the Holy Spirit, or had become partners in him, or had become partakers of him. You guys on the men's retreat, remember just yesterday when Pastor Scott was talking about this reality of the Holy Spirit becoming part of your life. When you turn to Christ, from the Father through the Son comes the Spirit. And he comes into your life, and you partake of him, of the very nature of God. He is the gift. God's greatest gift for you is not something detached from himself. Some sort of external thing where he says, okay, I'm going to lavish you with my best gifts, so here's a new car. Here's a really nice income. Here's excellent health. Here's, you know, good looks. Everyone's going to think highly of you. No. It is true that sometimes God's blessing and gifts come in the form of things along the similar lines, but no, God's greatest gift is the gift of himself. He gives us himself in his Son, and he imparts the gift of himself through his Spirit. His Spirit comes into our life, and in the Spirit, the fullness of the triune God comes to take a residence in you. And the Christian life, at the very heart and soul of what it is a mutual abiding of me and him and me. And if you think of the Christian life as anything other than mutual abiding, then you do not understand what the Christian life is at all. It is not just, I have done this thing and God has rewarded me for my goodness. We've sung enough this morning about how very not good we are within ourselves. And if you came in here thinking you've got something to be proud of, you need the Word of God to bring you back to reality. Your salvation is not you doing anything, you earning anything, or anything along those lines. Your salvation is the person of Jesus in the fullness of the Spirit, along with the Father, in you and you in him. That is life. Real life with a capital L. That's life that lasts forever. And the writer of Hebrews here says, you partook, or they, I should say, in verse 4, the ones once enlightened, partook of that. The Holy Spirit, the promise of God from the prophets throughout the Old Testament, through the Lord Jesus himself in the New Testament, the apostles and everyone, for the testimony of the scriptures from beginning to end is that the Holy Spirit is the gift of God to us. Galatians 3:14, through Christ Jesus, God has blessed the Gentiles with the same blessing he promised to Abraham. Isn't that amazing? The exact same promise from beginning to end. Not two totally different people with no connection whatsoever. Not two separate peoples of God. One promise, one people, and that is what? So that we who are believers might receive the promised Holy Spirit through faith. The Holy Spirit is the promise of God to you and to me and to all who believe in Christ. The Holy Spirit is also the seal of God's ownership of your life. You can know that you truly belong to God as his adopted son or daughter, that you have become by grace what Jesus himself is by nature when God gives his seal of his Spirit to circumcise your heart. What was the mark of God's ownership of Israel in the Old Testament? It was a circumcision of the flesh. But no, his mark for all of us who belong to him today is a circumcision of the heart. It's a spiritual stamp of God's ownership. Paul says in Ephesians 1:13, when you believed in Christ, God identified you as his own, or more literally, put his seal on you. He says, you now belong to me. And how did he do that? Paul says, by giving you the Spirit, whom he promised long ago. So the Spirit is a promise, the Spirit is the seal, the Spirit is also a pledge. Or alternatively, think of it like this, a down payment. The Spirit is the first installment of what you and I can expect for all of eternity to come. We've talked in the past how, in fact, just last week, when we were talking about the already but not yet aspect to our salvation, and we talked about how when the New Testament talks about the end times, it is almost exclusively, if not just primarily, talking about the age of the church, when the eschaton, or the end of things, has come into the present. And when the Spirit is poured out upon God's people, that is a taste of the eschaton. Why? Because eternity will be marked by the fullness of God's people dwelling in the midst of them. And so when you come to Christ today and he gives you his Spirit, it's the answer to a promise, and he's the seal of God's ownership, but he's also a taste or a first installment of your inheritance. And if you have no interest in the Holy Spirit now, then you have no interest in heaven whatsoever. But if you delight in the Spirit of God, then you have nothing but delight to look forward to for all of eternity. 2 Corinthians 1:22, Paul says, God has identified us as his own. There's that idea of sealing and ownership. But listen to what he says. By placing the Holy Spirit in our hearts as the first installment that guarantees everything he has promised us. So you see, the Holy Spirit is the gift of the Father through the Son exclusively to those who are in Christ. And that, to me, is key to understanding a very hard passage. In fact, it kind of makes it harder for me. And you feel, you already feel that tension here. You felt it the minute I started reading it. The ones once enlightened, they had experienced the heavenly gift. They had partaken of the Spirit. And thirdly, they had tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the power of the age to come. And when it says they tasted, it means more than just they had learned about the things pertaining to the eschaton or the things pertaining to the Word of God. They hadn't just heard the Word of God. It wasn't just some sort of like intellectual thing that had passed in one ear and kind of gone through the circuitry of their brains and then somehow either just vanished out the other ear or dissolved or whatever. No, when they tasted of these things, it wasn't just learning about the things, they had experienced the things. I remember Pastor Scott, I'm going to refer to you all morning, Pastor Scott, so just prepare yourself for that. Friday night, he was talking about surfing. He was talking about how it's one thing to stand on the shore and watch someone surf. It's one thing to sort of understand sort of on an academic or intellectual level the idea of surfing or look at the visuals of surfing or models of surfing, and it's another thing entirely to surf. To experience surfing, which I never have done, and that's why I'm still here to talk to you this morning. Because I probably wouldn't have survived on the other side of it. Much happier on ground that doesn't move beneath my feet. Thank you very much. But he makes a great point. It's one thing to know about it. It's another thing to do it, to experience. And the writer of Hebrews says, these ones once enlightened had tasted the power of the Word of God. They had tasted the eschaton and its power in the present age. It had become a part of their lives, a reality that they experienced. And when you take the sum total of what's being said here in verses 4, 5, and 6, however hard it is to hear and understand, or however troubling it is for the rest of our soteriology, our understanding of salvation, and what it all means, no matter how hard it is, when you take all this description together, it paints a pretty comprehensive picture, at least in my mind, of ones for whom God's great salvation was the unquestionable reality of their lives. They weren't just almost Christians. To use a famous phrase that John Wesley once used as the title of a sermon. And by the way, if you never read that one, read that one. That one will wake you up as well. All the Wesley sermons do. Well, they'll put you to sleep and they'll wake you up at the same time. That's just the way those old sermons were. But read that one sometime. But this isn't the almost Christian. This isn't the hypothetical Christian. These are actual people, which forces us to come to terms, to come to grip with this, the fact that maybe turning away from God after conversion is not just some imaginary scenario, but a very real possibility. And for some, a present danger. I mean, I don't know how to read Hebrews any other way. There's easier ways to read Hebrews. Ones that bring more comfort to me and maybe are more palatable for me to swallow or taste and swallow, but I don't know if it's right. And I want to be faithful to his word. And to me, if we identify these and these verses here any other way, then I have a hard time taking seriously any of the rest of the book. With all of its grave warnings, they ring hollow. If these are just hypothetical, theoretical things, you know, in some sort of parallel universe, this may be true, but not the one you're in. I don't know. It's tough. But look, just as important as it is to identify who he is talking about here in verses 4 through 6, it is equally important to identify who he is not talking about. Because if you're like me, and you're on the receiving end of a message like this, which I have been many times, I automatically put myself there, right in the middle of it, and I suddenly start to feel like, well, this is me. He's talking about me. And I want to alleviate some of your, or many of your hearts this morning. He's not necessarily talking about you. This isn't the sincere believer who is in a funk. And And every one of us in here who has ever tried to follow Jesus in this world has been at one point or another, and maybe you're in a deep one right now. Maybe you're in a rut so low that you wonder if you'll ever come out of it again. When your heart feels like it has gone cold. When you hear the truths of God, you sing the truths of God, they're proclaimed to you week after week, and yet there's no feeling, it feels like, in your heart anymore. You're not moved. You struggle to care. You're in a rut. You're at a low point. I don't think that's who he's talking about. I don't think he's even talking about those who've given into temptation and sinned. And you know me, I'm a firm Wesleyan in my view of salvation and optimism about what God's grace can do in a person's life today, that we don't have to wait for some sort of future reality for the holiness of God to come and permeate our lives and make us conform us to the image of the Son today. I believe very firmly in the fullness of salvation. It's not a half salvation where we're somehow just forgiven, but we're not really fully cleansed or empowered. No, he forgives us, he cleanses us, he fills us with his Spirit, and his goal is to make us like himself. But I still don't think he's talking here in verse 4 and 5 and 6 about those who say they believe in Jesus and have yet given in to temptation and sinned. I don't even think he's talking about the backslider to even kick it up another notch. Now, I do think that that sort of follows a sequence that may end up at some point where he's talking about, but I don't think he's talking about those people yet. I think there's still hope for you. If you're feeling despair right now, despair not. Who's he talking about? He's talking about those who have very deliberately and definitively and very publicly renounced their faith in Christ. And not only have they renounced, but they persist in their renunciation. And there's this really interesting interplay of Greek verb tenses, where when you talk about this definitive moment of turning away, it is a very sort of concrete thing that has happened in the past that has effects still remaining in the present. But then when he goes on to talk about their continual heart posture of renunciation, it is all in the present tense. They keep on crucifying for themselves the Son of God. It is the present, continuous reality in their lives. They are steadfast in their opposition to the heart of God and to the means of salvation that God has supplied. They keep on continuously putting Christ to open shame. And it is in their resolute determination to respond in this way to the message of Christ's love and forgiveness that makes it impossible for them to return to repentance. It is their persistence. It is in their intentionality, their determination. And though God, in his infinite mercy and grace, has made a way for sinners like you and me to come to him, he's not going to provide an alternative way for those who reject it. So the impossibility here lies not just in the resolute determination of the one who's turned away. It lies in the very character of God. If God has said, this is the way to come to me, it is the only way, he's not going to provide some alternative way for those who reject it. So what are we to do with this then? What's the so what here, Pastor Sean? Why are we taking all this time to dive so deeply into just a few words? Where are we going? What are we supposed to do with it? Well, let me tell you this. And maybe this doesn't apply to many of you, but I've seen and known plenty that this does apply to. And that is this. For starters, these verses here are not there to help anyone try to win some sort of doctrinal debate. And unfortunately, that's all too often the motive of Christians when they come to verses like this, to try to prove some point. And though this chapter insists, I think, quite clearly and quite forcefully upon the dangerous possibility of apostasy, well, there's no shortage of other passages that talk about the great sovereignty and providence of God, that talk about the assurance that you and I can, the very real and moment-by-moment living assurance that you and I as Christians can have. It's one of the things I love most about Wesley's theology and his doctrine of salvation is the emphasis on assurance. You can know today that you are a child of God. You don't have to wait till the end of time when Christ returns before you finally find out whether you're really a believer or not. You can know today by the witness of God's Spirit to your spirit. You can know today as you look at the fruit of your life, is it the fruit of the flesh or is it the fruit of the Spirit? And you can look at the actual things that you think, say, and do and cherish and value, and you can see the very marks of God upon your heart. You can know today that you're a Christian. And there's all sorts of passages that talk about the assurance that you and I can have. There's all sorts of other passages that talk about the keeping power of God's grace. A balanced biblical theology is never going to rest on any one passage alone. And anyone in your life who tries to tell you that, you know, you can build a whole case on one verse, or that the theological tensions in the scriptures are not to be taken seriously, or who just dismiss them altogether, cannot be trusted or taken seriously. The author's point here is not meant to be something academic. No, the author's concern for this particular group of Christians, and I would say by extension for all Christians at all times, you and me today, his concern is the all-important urgency of perseverance. Perseverance. There's an urgency to it. Christian life is always marked by it. It's an ongoing, active, important urgency that you and I must feel, not a doubtful angst. We've already talked about the assurance you can have as a Christian, but an ongoing motivation, an inward push towards progression, moving forward, not getting stagnant, not falling aside, not taking a step back, but allowing walking with God somewhere. The author's concern is the urgency of perseverance. And it's not that he wants us to think that every time we fall short or mess up or blow it, which I feel like I do it all the time. His point isn't that every time that happens in your life that suddenly you're on the precipice of losing your salvation. No, I think his point is that your salvation, though very real, and it's already begun in your life, you're already experiencing it, it is not yet complete. That's the urgency. And that comes out of that whole discussion we had last Sunday about the already but not yet. Yes, we are saved. We're saved truly. Eternal life has come into your heart today, but you're still in this world. And God's not just interested in some one moment experience in your life. He's interested in you beginning and finishing well, to keep moving forward in your maturity of Christ. For we're still on this journey. We're still running the race. And the world that we're in is full of all sorts of trouble and all sorts of hostility and all sorts of enemies. There's an enemy of your soul who prowls around to seek to devour and to destroy. You don't think for a second that because you came to Jesus that suddenly you're not on Satan's radar. There's whole unseen rulers and principalities at work in this dark age that want nothing more than for you to take your eyes off Christ, even if just a little bit. We're still on the journey. We're still running the race. And friends, there is real danger in sin and compromise, and you and I must never, ever be content in it. And I see so much of that in the Christian world we live in. I see it in my own heart. This sort of blasé, it's not that big of a deal. Yeah, I've got this issue, or I've done this thing, or this, that, or the other. This sinful appetite or lust or action. But you know, God doesn't really care. Let me tell you something. God cares. Not like some sort of angry judge out there waiting to smite you. He cares like a father cares. In the same way that I look at my own children and I see their own shortcomings and their weaknesses and their sinful proclivities, and I want to do anything I can to guide them out of that. Because I see the road that leads to, I've experienced it in my own life, the path of destruction that sin and rebellion and hard-heartedness puts us on every single time. And I want to rescue them from that by pointing them to the author and the perfecter of their faith, who gives grace from beginning to end, grace that is sufficient for all our sins. the hope of the gospel in all of life, not just at a single point in time. See, these words are a warning shot across the bow of believers in every age who are pressured by rejection from an unbelieving world. You ever felt that before in your life? The pressure of rejection from unbelieving friends and family and neighbors? For some reason, even the most sanctified Christian runs the risk of worrying about what other people think. Pressure. Pressure of rejection is real. These words are a warning shot across the bow of believers in every age who are enticed by the world's offer of instant, if not just temporary, gratification. Oh, this will feel so good. Worry about the consequences. Don't worry about the brokenness and the hurt and the devastation this chain of decisions is going to take you upon. That's going to affect not only your life, but the life of everyone around you. Don't worry about that. Oh, sin is so deceitful, isn't it? It seems so harmless. In light of these dangers, I think the author of Hebrews would have us here once again. Those two central, fundamental exhortations of the letter as a whole. To draw near to Christ and all that he has done for you. His sacrifice for you is all sufficient. Nothing more is needed. It's not Jesus plus something to save me. Jesus plus my good works. Jesus plus my piety. Jesus plus my offering or my service or anything else. It's Jesus and Jesus alone. Draw near to him in all that he has done for you. Don't forget the second fundamental exhortation of Hebrews. Draw near, but hold fast. Hold fast to Christ in order to receive the completion, the finality, the totality of his salvation that is reserved for you at the real final end of time. For if, he says in chapter 3, verse 14, if we are faithful to the end, trusting God as firmly as when we first believed, we will share in all that belongs to Christ. That's a message of hope for me today. These are not the musings of a professor in the academy somewhere. No, these are the earnest appeals of a pastor. A pastor who's fighting desperately for the souls of his sheep. These are appeals that I believe that come straight from the heart of the good shepherd himself, who said to his disciples, and by the way, all of us that comprise his people in the world, in Matthew 24, you will be arrested. You will be persecuted. I mean, I have a hard time understanding how the prosperity gospel can accept any of this at all. He's not talking about to the faithless, he's talking to the faithful. You will be arrested. You will be persecuted. You will be killed. You will be hated all over the world because you are my followers. And many will turn away from me and betray and hate each other. And many false prophets will appear and will deceive many people. Sin will be rampant everywhere and the love of many will grow cold. By the way, that was an apt description, I think, of all the church age, but how much more does it seem apt for our own? Increasingly so. We're watching Matthew 24 become fulfilled in our lives in an ever more real and present way than at any time in my life, my very long life of 41 years. But listen how the Lord ends this. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. Will be saved. I thought we were saved. Well, we are. We are saved already, but we're not yet saved. Finally, we're still heading from here to there. So what is needed to get you from here to there? Perseverance. Run the race. Run it strong. Run it as if your very life depended on it, because by the way, it does. I mentioned a moment ago that God's grace is a keeping grace. I hope that's comforting to your heart today. It is to mine, but it begs the question, how? How is God's grace a keeping grace in your life? Well, I don't think it's because God's grace somehow impersonally and mechanically brings to completion some automatic and inevitable process of salvation. As if he pulls the crank and my life is now on some sort of conveyor belt and it's just sort of like from, you know, until I'm a finished product. I don't think that's what keeping grace is at all. No, God's keeping grace is keeping grace because it is enabling grace. It is enabling grace. Just as God's grace enables one who, apart from Christ, is dead in their sins and trespasses and is a slave to the world, the flesh, and the devil, and is by nature a child of wrath, God's grace enables even that person to come to the place where they can say yes to Jesus at the start of the Christian journey. But just as God's grace is enabling at the beginning, God's grace is also sufficient to empower us to persevere to the very end. And if that doesn't comfort your heart, nothing I can say from this pulpit ever will. Because I'm not here to offer you any false assurances or false securities. I'm here to tell you that you can be kept in his grace when you remain in the center of his grace, moment by moment in your life. Don't be like that wilderness generation who experienced firsthand the power of God to deliver from slavery only to fall short and turn away and perish in the wilderness for lack of persevering faith. Paul says in Romans 8, you belong to him, and when you belong to him, the power of the life-giving Spirit has freed you from the power of sin that leads to death. And you are thus free in this life to walk moment by moment in the Spirit, in the same power that rose Jesus from the dead. Don't tell me for a second that his grace is not sufficient for you. When you turn to him in faith, you become the recipient of his grace. Grace that enables faith, grace that finishes faith. From beginning to end, it's all by grace. Yes, you and I have a part to play in this. I'm not going to suggest that you don't have a... I mean, have you not listened to anything I've said here this morning? The persevering is to you. You have to respond. You have to take a step. You have to try. You have to walk. He's not going to drag you into heaven, kicking and screaming the whole way. Now, there may be times in your life where he has to do that. Some of you were drug kicking and screaming in the church here this morning. But I think his goal is to get to where you have to be dragged kicking and screaming out of his church. Because you recognize that there's nothing more real, nothing more lasting, nothing more life-giving than being a part of the body of Christ. No, he's not dragging you into heaven. He's walking with you. Faith is a journey. Why do you think we sang a song in a moment ago? We're almost home. Almost, but not quite. You're not home yet. You're not home yet. And though you and I have a part to play in this life of faith, all the credit from beginning to end belongs to God. Because you're not even able to persevere unless he enables you to persevere. And he does by his grace received through faith. Church, the warnings in Hebrews 2 and 3 and 4 and 6 and 10 and 12 and everywhere in between, they're not meant to be a counsel of despair. I want no one to leave here this morning with their head hung low. No, these warnings are a wake-up call to take seriously the realities of the scriptures. To firmly consider the implications, the consequences of your decisions and the things you do and the things you think and the things you value and love. Hold fast to Christ. Don't give up. Don't turn away. Don't quit. Don't harden your hearts like the wilderness generation in the face of your own difficulties as you walk through the wilderness of this world. Don't think for a second that there wasn't some sort of parallel between the wilderness of Sinai and the wilderness of the world that you live in, where it's hard and you don't see the end quite yet. And you're you have to remember your past deliverance, but you're still anticipating your future rest. You're in the wilderness. It's hard. There's difficulty and opposition and temptation everywhere. Don't give up in your own wilderness. Don't give in to the siren calls of the world. Don't forget where you've come from. Don't lose hope of where you're going. Instead, keep on provoking one another. Keep on encouraging one another. Lock arms with each other, side by side, shoulder to shoulder, because when you're locked together like that, there are times when I falter and begin to lose my strength and my legs grow weak. But guess what? It's times like that where you carry me. And together, we carry one another, and we encourage one another, and we lift each other up, and we hold each other accountable, and we speak words of life and words of truth and words of love into each other. And that is how we make it through from here to there. I love what Max Edwards has said before. And for those of you who don't know Max, he was the pastor here two pastors ago before me. And he said this. It was just so well said. He said, hey, you don't have to go to church because you need church to get you to heaven. No, you need church because you're not in heaven yet. Church doesn't get you to heaven. But church is here to help you get to heaven. Because you're not there yet. We need one another. But in all things, the most important thing in the very heart of our exhortations and our encouragements and our motivations is to keep putting your faith in Christ. Keep putting your faith in Christ. He is your hope. He is your peace. He is your joy. He is resurrection and life itself. Put your faith in him and him alone. To close, I want to read just a few verses from 2 Peter chapter 1, because I felt like, as in my study time, these verses just so beautifully summarized everything that I was trying to say here this morning. So I'm going to give God's word the final word, and with that I will be concluded. Sorry for going as long as I have. I pray that you haven't lost interest or attention and fallen asleep or whatever else. Maybe this will bring us all back onto the same page. Listen to 2 Peter verses 2 through 11. May God give you more and more grace and peace as what? As you grow in your knowledge of God and Jesus our Lord. By his divine power, it's not by your power, it's not by your merit, it's not by anything you have done or could do, by his divine power, God has given us everything we need for living a godly life. And we have received all of this by coming to know him, the one who called us to himself by means of his marvelous glory and excellence. And because of his glory and excellence, he has given us great and precious promises. And these are the promises that do what? Read that next word with me, please. Enable. These are the promises that enable you to share his divine nature and escape the world's corruption caused by human desires. In view of all of this, you make every effort. God and you together. You make every effort to respond to God's promises. Supplement your faith with a generous portion of a provision of moral excellence, and moral excellence with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with patient endurance, and patient endurance with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love for everyone. God is not going to do all of those things for you. He's given you everything you need to do them by his divine power. He enables it. You have to respond and do it. And the more you grow like this, verse 8, the more productive and useful you will be in your knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But those who fail to develop in this way are short-sighted or blind, forgetting that they have been cleansed from their old sins. So, dear brothers and sisters, work hard to prove that you really are among those God has called and chosen. Do these things, and you will never fall away. Then God will give you a grand entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And I love what he says next. It's not going to be on the screen, but he says, therefore, I will always remind you about these things. This is the first time in 5.5 years. I'm sorry, is that right? 4.5 years, 5.5 years. However long it's been, that I've ever preached from Hebrews chapter 6. And I almost feel guilty about that. Because according to Peter, Well, these are things that we need to be reminded of. I will always remind you about these things, even though you already know them and are standing firm in the truth you've been taught. And it is only right that I should keep on reminding you as long as I live. So I invite you to hold your pastor accountable for not urging you to perseverance more regularly. Keep your eyes on Jesus. Respond to his grace that enables you to overcome the world, all to the glory of God. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your very good and precious promises. We thank you for the gifts of your Son and your Spirit. May all who are here this morning, regardless of where we've come from or what we've experienced, even as recently as before we walked in this building, may all of us here within the sound of my voice hear your truth from your word. And I'm sure I've messed something up along the way, or I've not seen something more fully. I haven't articulated it the most clearly, but Holy Spirit, you know how to speak to our hearts. Jesus, you are the good shepherd. We know your voice when we hear it. So speak, Lord, that we might hear. Speak that we might respond. Speak that we might have everything we need to walk faithfully with you for your sake and for your glory and never, ever for our own. Forgive us for all the ways we've fallen short. Our sins are many, but praise be to God, your mercy is more. Help us to rely upon your mercy moment by moment and never lose sight of where we've come from or lose hope on where you are taking us. But Lord, in everything from here to there, may we walk with you in the power of your Spirit. We ask these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.